We are continuing our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are looking at the law of God in covenantal context. We're looking at the definition and purpose of biblical law as it is developed in the Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. And we have moved into the understanding and teaching of the larger catechism as it relates to the principles of how do we rightfully interpret, what are the rules that govern our understanding of God's law. This is sermon number 29. It is entitled, The Principal Element of the Ten Commandments. And what we're laying down are the foundations to look at those essential principles. And then the last thing that we're going to come back and do is we're going to ask the question on penality. How does God expect us to punish those who violate any of these commandments? What is required penally? What is not required as it relates to penality? So if you will, we're looking still at these principal elements, the rules that govern this area of understanding, how these commandments are to be understood, the way that they wrote them, and the reason for doing so. This is part three of this study. Our sermon text is Deuteronomy 9. We're looking at chapter 9 and verses 10 and 11. Moses writes, Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain in the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to once again come to consider thy word. We pray, O God, that you would bless us as we have gathered. Father, open our hearts, our minds, our understanding, that, Father, we might be able to walk and a more clarity, with greater specificity in our life of how we should please you, how we ought to relate to you and to our fellow man. We pray, O God, that we would learn these things, take them to heart, live them out, that one day you will say to us, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, we ask now that in this time, as we have gathered to study again the teaching of your holy word, we pray, O God, that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us. For we ask it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I want to turn our attention, as I stated, to the written formulations of biblical law as it pertains to the teaching of the divines in the larger catechism. Very, very important to understand these preliminaries. We're talking about the rules for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments. And those rules are very important for us to understand that we might rightfully, and I say that within the context of what God calls right, rightfully understand what is commanded of us, what is our duty individually, what is our duty as a people in society, a nation, on how we are to govern the behavior of our lives, how we are to govern our nation as a people before our God. Knowing that God will one day judge men and nations. And so the rules that we're talking about are so important. They are derived from the principles of the teaching of the Word of God. And it's the teaching that pertains really to how to understand the application of God's law in our day and age. If the Word commands us, we cannot forget. We are bound to do what it commands. We are bound to fulfill our duties. These are not options. They are commandments. If we find narratives, unless there is some type of didactic within the narrative itself that can be collaborated in other scripture, unless that is the case, then the narrative itself does not have a binding effect upon us. Well, we've looked at Rule 1 and 2 so far, and I want us to look very carefully at this because we're going on to Rule 3 and 4 today. But let's just quickly go back over Rule 1. The Westminster Divines wrote that the law is perfect. The law of God has no error in it. How could God give anything that would be errant? It's just unimaginable. If that would be the case, you couldn't believe one promise from God because His promise may have an error in it. The law of God is perfect. It does exactly what it was intended to do. And one of the things it was never intended to do was to save anyone. It was a means by which we were governed internally before the fall to be obedient to what God commanded Adam in the garden. It is what binds us in that covenant of works after the fall, of which we cannot perform. And it demonstrates to us, we who do not have and possess redemption, that redemption must come with outside, or outside, if you will, of man, not within. The law itself can't perform it, because the law requires of us to do it in the flesh, and that we cannot do. Oh, how Paul has made that so clear to us already. And for those who have come to Christ, professed their faith, and repented as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that rule is a rule of life. Those commandments teach us how to rule, how to govern the lives that we are to live. Thus, the law is perfect. And it binds everyone to full conformity, not to partial conformity. It demands full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, unto the right application of it in all of its proper uses. The whole man, internally, externally. Internally in the way that we think, because the way we think is how we act externally. Thus, it refrains us and constrains us from committing sin outwardly, but it also is demanding of us that we purify our thoughts in order that we will not outwardly perform that which is also sinful before God. Thus, it speaks to the whole man in that way, and we've talked a little bit about that. And I think it's so very important that we understand what is being commanded of us. The whole man is demanded that he bring himself to perfect obedience according to what these commandments are requiring. But in our state of condemnation, we cannot conform. We cannot keep the law of God. We will never be able to keep it perfectly in this life, even in regeneration. We still have that remnant of sin that we must contend with. And only when we reach that state of pure glorification shall we then be able to keep God's holy law. And so the divine's right. And unto entire obedience forever. We are required to give full obedience forever under this law, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin. Thus, the moral law here pertains to the whole man. Let us not forget that principle. Body and soul. It's not spirit versus physical, as the dispensationalists often try to argue, but rather it is addressing the whole man. Let us not forget that principle. To govern our thinking and our actions. And if even as a very strong-willed individual, you can control your outward actions so that you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't go out and do any of these things the commandments tell you to do outwardly in some way that has its manifestation, nevertheless, the law condemns you because you inwardly cannot keep it. You might have restrained yourself outwardly. And some people just have that kind of constitutional nature, do they not? But they don't have it inwardly. They cannot, apart from Christ. So it's the whole man that always must be addressed. The whole man, inwardly, outwardly, being called to conformity to the law of God. Second rule, as we looked at, that it is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, that is, the thinking concept or apparatus of man, our thought process, the will, our affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. The nature of interpreting the moral law is that it is written such a way that it pertains to all the functions of man. And in particular, man as a spirit being. His thinking, his understanding, his affections, his will, his emotions, everything is brought under the power of these principles. Why is it important to emphasize this? Simply because God is asserting that His law is designed not only outward for conformity, but there is an inward conformity as well. So that covers rule 1 and 2. Now we're moving on to rule 3 and 4. And if you will, let us give attention to these. Rule 3, that one and the same thing in divers respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. And then in rule number 4, that as, and this is, if you will, it's a kind of an add-on to what rule 3 is emphasizing. That as, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed and contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Well, what should we say concerning rule 3 and 4? First, we must remember that the same duty that is required in one commandment may also be found in other commandments. So don't be surprised when you see that there are commandments that actually, in a way, cover some of the same principles, given duties that we have and how we are to honor and keep God's law. For example, covetousness is considered idolatry. Therefore, it is forbidden in two commandments. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore put to death your members. Oh, that is still my favorite sermon topic I've got to write on. Church doctrine. What's the first principle of church doctrine? Put to death your members. I think that's a great sermon, and I will eventually get around to trying to preach that one of these days. Especially though it says, put to death your members who are on the earth. I love that part of it. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Meaning actually to bring it under subjection. Put it to death. That which is within you. And he names them. Fornication. Uncleanliness. Passion. Evil desire. And covetousness. Which is idolatry. This is also covered under the second commandment and the tenth commandment. Let us consider another example. The fourth commandment states, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. It is in part relating to the Sabbath. However, the eighth commandment, which forbids stealing, also requires a person to work for a living. For the person who lives without working is really stealing, living from one another. And so it is, you have 6 days to labor to make the money that is necessary for you to be able to live out your life for the Lord. And at the same time, when thou says thou shalt not steal, the principle that overlaps here is you work. You do not work and take from others. That would be stealing. And you're stealing from somebody else's work. Which is why it gets into really tough issues in life. And we'll see that when we come to look at these commandments. But here again, the principle. You'll see these overlapping requirements in some of the laws. Secondly, we need to realize that the same sin that is forbidden by one commandment may also be covered in one of the other commandments. In Amos 8:5, here you have the same sinful desire violated both in the fourth and the eighth commandment. Listen to what is said in Amos. Saying, when will the new moon be passed? That we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the epheth small and the shekel large. Falsifying the scales by deceit. Again, let us consider another passage that has to do with bearing false witness, for example, in a murder trial, resulting in death of an innocent person. That would be a violation of both the sixth and the ninth commandments. Remember what the sixth and the ninth commandments state? Thou shalt not kill. And thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. One could go to trial and say, well, you know, really and truthfully, I think this is what probably happened. But you know that it's a lie. You're not telling the truth. Now you've combined two things that are covered in two different commandments that deal with one basic issue. You have the question of murder and they have the question of a witness falsifying testimony to cover for the sin. And thus you have two things being touched, two commandments being touched upon one basic event. Thus the reason for the overlapping of the commandments in this way is simply, I believe, nothing more than this. Human life, unequivocally, is very complex. And every facet or fact of our lives are related in some way to all other realms. And in that relationship, they affect our lives. And every event, everything that happens. Thus, the Scripture makes it very clear. Scripture says when you violate one commandment, you will violate them all. It is a domino effect. When you sin, your sin affects the whole. When you sin in one, you violate all the other commandments. You cannot escape that. Life for us is that complex. Life for us, as God has created and decreed for us, is that complex. And in the midst of His bringing Adam into condemnation and all of his posterity through the original sin in the garden, man created as an image of God, he has that image of God as an image bearer. As a very complex being, inwardly, outwardly, the whole man being considered. The law of God is given in such a way that it cannot, but think about it, 10 commandments cover the totality of the life of man. Just 10 commandments. And when you violate in one, you violate it in all of them. 10 commandments govern the totality of man. That is an awesome thought. Accordingly, when we look at the specifics of our lives, from time to time, we need to look at them through the law of God from His point of view concerning His law. We realize that anyone's circumstance of life may be related to another in some way. And thereby not only violating one, but maybe two. And we know eventually the totality of the law is violated. But you may have two that directly speak to it. You may have five or six that indirectly apply to the principle. The whole point is there's nothing you can do in this life to escape the binding nature of this perfect law for man. To govern him and himself and his nation before a creator, sovereign God. It's not really that hard. The Ten Commandments give us a standard of justice. It gives us a law that can apply across the board to everyone equally within our society. We live in a generation where man believes that the law of God has no value. It's classified as mythology. And they begin to try to generate their own laws, their own statutes, that have nothing to do with the law of God. Problem is those become very complex. You want to know how complex they are in America today? We pass on average 50,000 laws a year in the United States. 50,000 laws get passed. Some are rewriting laws. Some are introducing new laws. You know why? Because man's trying to cover the totality of all of the issues that he has within society, both in the governing of the individual, which he can do spiritually, and governing the outward actions of the totality of society. Amazing, is it not? God doesn't have to come back every year and pass 10 more new commandments. Never. But man cannot cover what God does in His law. But men hate the law of God when they are non-Christian, because they hate anything that is the righteousness of God. Especially, of course, Jesus Christ, who was sent as the righteousness of God to die, to impute that righteousness for us, that we may have life, and that we may live a life of joy and contentment. Understanding the real meaning of happiness, not a temporal excursion into materialism of life. Proverbs 1:19 says, "So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for grain. It takes away the life of its own." Here, one sin involves both covetousness and murder. In 1 Timothy 6:10, here you have one transgression which leads to other evils, or other, if you will, transgressions. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." So the love of money, that way it's mammon, leads to all kinds of evil. "For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and perceive themselves through with, or excuse me, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows." So there are these overlapping implications of how these laws are applied to us. Third, having stated the former about the perfection of the law, it should be noted that the Ten Commandments never ever contradict each other. How could that be? That would be saying that God himself in his, and we call it a thought process, but it is not. It is one comprehensive, omniscient thought. We know that. Which is why there is no contradiction. God isn't adding to his knowledge. He is all knowledge. And there is no knowledge man has that God does not have. That's an impossibility for man. We simply do not know the depth of God's thoughts. But the one things that he is concerned about are those things which he has revealed in his word. And as it pertains to the moral governance of man, given in the laws, these laws do not contradict each other. Thus, what is forbidden by one commandment will not be required by another commandment. You cannot play off one commandment against another commandment. The primary reason for this is due to the fact that God is the author of the commandments, and they have but one true expression and purpose as a whole, not only individually. Since they are one harmonious whole, there can be no real contradiction between any of the commandments. There is no contradiction in God. There is no contradiction of his thought. And when he reveals to us progressively his word, there are no contradictions in it. The law was not something that was good in the Old Testament, but now it's become evil in the New. How can that be? Salvation was of Christ in the Old, but represented in copy and shadow. That doesn't contradict what was prophesied about the Messiah to come. But when he came, those copies and shadows were no longer needed. That's not a contradiction. And there is no contradiction. The law administered under the Old Testament and the law administered under the New. If there ever seems to be a contradiction, we may be sure that the error is in our interpretation, in our understanding, in our misapplication of the commandment. But there are no errors, no contradictions in the commandments themselves. For example, the fifth commandment does not require a person to obey his parents by disobeying another commandment of God. Parents cannot say, "Well, I want you to do this." "Well, but mom and dad, if I do that, in order to do that, I'm going to violate another commandment." Well, I'll use that as an excuse before God. They gave me a commandment. It was unlawful, but God has to forgive me because I was obeying one commandment and it contradicted another. God says to children to obey your parents in the Lord. That is to say, requiring that whatever is commanded must be biblically based. You cannot play a commandment off against another commandment. Forbidden. Cannot happen. Fourth, we must be aware of the teaching concerning positive and negative features of the Ten Commandments. For example, in Isaiah 58:13, consider in this text the negative and positive features of the Sabbath commandments. Listen to it. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Do you see how in this one text of Scripture here, you find both a negative and positive feature concerning the Sabbath commandment? If you will turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure, from doing those things which are violations of the commandment, and if you make it a day of delight rather than a day of dishonor before God, and you honor God, not in doing your own things, but you honor him by doing what he has commanded of you, not seeking your own pleasures nor speaking your own words, but seeking to apply the principles of God's law as it pertains to how we speak on the Sabbath day. The things that we give concern to are the things that God himself has expressed concern within the teaching of Scripture. Then God will honor and bless us. Just a very simple principle. The Ten Commandments teach both a positive and negative components that clearly imply each other when you read all the commandments, even though only one or the other is necessarily expressly stated. Thus, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. It may only say, do this. But the implication is, therefore, you cannot do this. This is just basic logic, people. Just basic principles of logic alone. Don't do this, then you've got to do what is the positive side, the other side of this coin, as it were. Don't do this, do this. Do this. The implication is don't do this. There is that positive and negative component of each commandment. Where a sin is forbidden, it is implied that the contrary duty is to be commanded. For example, Deuteronomy 6:13. Here you have both positive and negative principles involving the fear of God. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oath in his holy name. Here you have the positive stated in Matthew 4:9-10, if you will, listen. And he said to them, all these things I give to you, if you will fall down and worship me, Satan talking to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. What is the negative? The negative is you must not violate God by serving sin, serving Satan, as it were. But your duty and responsibility is to honor, to worship, and to serve the Lord your God. We are to flee from things that would not honor and worship and uplift the name of our God. So again, a very important principle. In Matthew 15:4-6, you have both a positive and negative characteristics of the fifth commandment being set forth. Listen, beginning at verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. First it begins with a positive command, honor. And then he who would curse his parents, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You cannot play the principle off against each other in one commandment. Whatever is commanded is forbidden. Whatever is forbidden clearly is implied as a command. The same principle applies to the matter of threatenings and promises. Thus, where a threatening is given, there is also a promise implied in the keeping of the commandment rightfully. Where a promise is given for the keeping of the commandment, then a threatening is implied for the breaking of that commandment. So you have this positive and negative. You're going to see them when we go through each of these commandments, and you're going to see some threatenings and cursings that are implied, explicitly stated with some of the commandments. Now, fifth, when we speak of the negative aspect of the Ten Commandments, we are speaking about the prohibition concerning transgression of the law of God. Or, if you will, simply doing something which God has forbidden. If you want it as simple as that. When we speak about the negative aspect, we're talking about do not violate, do not transgress, do not sin against God. You are forbidden to do something. Sixth, when we speak about the positive aspect of the Ten Commandments, we will be speaking about the requirements of conforming to the law of God. That is to say, doing whatever God requires according to the commandment. Thus, you're going to see this often in the commandments clearly given. Seven, as it pertains to the form in which the commandments are stated. This is form. What features are most prominent? The question is it the negative or is it the positive? Well, when you see the form, what you will see is a negative characteristic that is most dominant in the commandments. In that, eight of the Ten Commandments begin with the expression, thou shall not, or similar terms thereunto. Thou shalt not, and then it tells you what thou shalt not do. Eight of the Ten Commandments are negative in form. Only two are positive, those being both the fourth and the fifth commandments. So you're going to see these character traits as well. Eighth, this negative emphasis in the form of the commandment does not apply to God's moral law. It's negative rather than positive. Not at all. While the majority of the forms of the Ten Commandments are largely negative, their meaning, as properly interpreted, is both negative and positive, with an equal emphasis on both. Thus, you'll see this when the divine say, well, what is required in the Sixth Commandment? What is forbidden in the Sixth? What sins are committed when you don't keep it? They're going to ask those questions in these ways. Whatever is negative, the equal positive is implied. So it's not that even though you have a predominance of form that is negative, one must give balance to the fact that each of the commandments deal equally with the positive and the negative aspects. What is required is to be kept. What is forbidden is to be kept before God so that we do not violate God's law. Thus, it's important to understand it. It's important to understand how this applies out. And the divine spent a lot of time working through this for us. Believe me, they have in their confession and in their catechisms really done the church a great favor. You don't understand. They took over 5 years to complete this work. They worked through it. And when it came to the commandments, they were no longer teaching doctrine. What they were teaching was applied theology here. You have learned the basic principles in teaching concerning the doctrines of God and of man, and of sin, and of redemption. All these things that have been, now we're going to teach you how God has given us a rule to govern our lives that we might glorify Him in all that we do. And that's what they use the law of God for. The law becomes the standard. That's just how important we must understand that. One of the reasons I spend time in teaching when we get to premarital counseling, the law of God is so that we learn how not to violate our spouses through the use of the Ten Commandments. Make your decisions based on the law of God, not on your desires, not on pleasing the other person. Base them on the commandment. If we do this, will we cause God's judgment upon our marriage? So it's very important. You must understand its rightful interpretation. You must understand why it is given the way that it is given to us. And remember, the Ten Commandments are the summary of the totality of all the teaching of Scripture commanded of God for man to obey, the fullness thereof, not only inwardly, but outwardly as well. This interpretation is warranted by comparing the Ten Commandments with Christ's summary of the moral law as required for us to love the Lord our God. That's what He tells us. There are two commandments, great commandments. What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. It's in the positive form. And love your neighbor as yourself. There you have the summation of the Ten Commandments in two statements by Christ, reinforcing all the commandments. Ninth, there are two commandments containing threatenings. They are the second and the third commandments. However, only the fifth contains a promise. Nevertheless, when considering each command, if we interpret it aright, we will come to realize that both threatenings and promises are always involved in all the commandments. If you do not violate the law of God, you will not have God's judgment upon your sinful actions. When you keep the law of God, God blesses you because your desire is to honor and to glorify Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. The law is perfect. We're just simply not perfect, are we? By no means. We wish that we were. We wish that we could keep the law of God in its perfection. You should have that desire, because that's the desire the Spirit of God would give to you. But that's not the reality of who we are. As the people of God, we have to contend with sin. That's why we must give effort. We must give attention. We must put our energies forth in the work of progressive sanctification. To, on the negative side, mortify sin in the flesh. Put it to death. Get rid of it from our inner man and our outer man. And on the positive side, to put on Christ and all of His righteousness in our life. That we would conform to the image of Him who gave His life for us. That we might stand before God, not only in a right relationship legally with Him, escaping the condemnation of His wrath, having been pardoned from sin, but placed into the family of God as His children. We were once at enmity with God, but now we have been brought near to our God. Well, we'll take up rules 5 and 6 next Lord's Day. But I want us to keep in mind that which we have set forth today. First, God's law always comes with a blessing or cursing. as it is concerning the obedience or disobedience of the individual. Whether he be believer as a rule of life, or whether he believe a non-believer as one who is commanded to do which he himself is incapable of doing. That is redeeming himself unto God. Let us consider the issues facing us as it pertains to the purity of one's heart. Purity of one's thought, as it were, the heart being the center of man, that inner being. His will, his emotions, his desires. These are those great spiritual things that we are to govern in our life. As a man thinketh, the scripture says, so he is. He will not act contrary to his thought. Your thoughts, your emotions, your desires, your attitudes, those things are going to betray you in the end. Oh, you might for a season fool people, but in the end it comes forth. We need to realize that. We need to confess it. We need to address it. Because that's what God commands of us. That's why these rules must be understood. In light of the spiritual nature and influence of the Spirit who gives us light and life, in order that we might follow what has been commanded by God, that law that has been given for us is a rule of life, wherein we can judge ourselves whether or not we are walking according to what God has willed for us as His children. And it should be considered in the thought and life of a believer that these rules are for the right kind of mind that has been renewed. A life that has been renewed in Christ. These laws really are important to us to govern. But they don't do what they do to the non-believer. The non-believer, the law of God is given for not the righteous man, the man who's doing the law, man who's striving to keep them. Those laws are simply a standard by which he is to govern his success in his sanctification. But the unbeliever, their condemnation. He's a violator of them. Those laws hold him accountable before God. He cannot escape the wrath and the curse for their violations. That's the whole man before the whole Christ. He is guilty. So let us remember how these laws and the rules that deal with their rightful interpretations are to be understood and brought forth that we might be able to honor and glorify Him in the life that we live as we say that we live it unto God, as we proclaim we have been transformed by the renewing of our hearts and mind before Him. That everything we do, everything we put our hand to, everything we think in this life, we do it to the honor and the glory of God. Whether it be personally, whether it be in our home, whether it be in our church, or whether it be in our nation. I guarantee you this, God will not be mocked, and He will judge every facet of our life. Oh, He doesn't always judge you immediately according to your sin. Sometimes He just gives you a little more rope so that you hang yourself just a little harder each time you hit the end. But judgment day comes someday. It will for the believer who will not live according to the law of God. It will for the unbeliever who is a violator of the law and is unbeliever being condemned by God. I was getting ready to say, amen, you didn't have to rush it. But having said that, what else can we say? But may God help us to remember these rules as we come to look at each of these laws. Shall we pray?